I've got some sheets which I'm going to ask if Ken will hand them out, please. Really, with a summary of this morning's address. I've got 8 points, and each one is a quarter of an hour, which I reckon is 2 hours. So, but I promise you, I think we need to finish the meeting by about 1:45, don't we? Yeah. So what I've done, rather than use overheads, which are transients, once you've gone on to the next one, you've lost it, haven't you? But having a sheet of paper, you can always sort of turn back and think and mull over it. And if you're that interested, you can take it home and consider it. But the first point I wanted to make on this, nothing to do with evidences. My faith is based on the event of the resurrection, not the evidence for the resurrection. And I think that's important, because I believe God's word. Now, my parting word to Josie this morning, as I dropped her off at Grosvenor Road, was, I'll come and pick you up, sort of, approaching 1 o'clock. And if I turned up at 4:10 this afternoon, she would be somewhat surprised, because we keep our word, and so does God in a bigger way. He keeps his word, that our Lord would not corrupt, would not see corruption in the grave. And I want to go through some of these points. Now, the column at the extreme right in sort of italics, those are my notes for the whole address. Because I never know if I'm going to get the right sheet, they're on everybody's sheet. They're just to remind you really what I wanted to say. Because, you know, in the heat of the moment, we can all forget things. But in that section we read, I'm on point two now, that section we read from 1 Corinthians, there is a sequence of events recounted. And I've just sort of highlighted, died, buried, third day, seen of Peter. And that sort of broad sequence is followed in other writings. I've summarised them from Acts 13 and from Mark. So we've got three sort of independent, as it were, accounts of the event of the resurrection, from the death of Christ to being seen. And as you can see from the Mark's record, go your way, tell his disciples and Peter. You know, we find scripturally these little coincidences, these little evidences of the resurrection. But where I've put, emboldened it and put an underline, as in sort of in 1 Corinthians, that. Now, grammatically, you don't need to have that in that little section, verses 3, 4, and 5. It would make perfect sense without the that in it. We tend to use that in English. We're translating, I know, Greek. We use in English that in a sort of a semi-formal sense, a semi-formal document. I'm trying not to say a catechism, but you know what I mean, don't you? We use that term. In fact, at Grosvenor Road in our constitution, the one from the 1930s, which we replaced about 5 years ago, it was, we believe that. So what Paul is using here is an older form of words, and a sort of an official sort of catechism, an official sort of list, a summary, designed, of course, for people, broadly speaking, who wouldn't have access to written documents. It all had to be in your head, because relatively few would be able to read any sort of text, any sort of language. And I put in note 3, I'm sort of jumping about a bit here, about the reference in 1 Galatians, Galatians 1, sort of chapter 1, verse 18. If you work, and the argument you'd have to work out for yourself, is that this formula, in all likelihood, was written within 5 years of the events of the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And Paul is using this probably, what, 20, maybe 25 years later. So there is a consistency there that he is using. He's not changing anything. Over that period of time, the same thing was believed. And for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. So he was given this. And interestingly, and I put a little note there, 3 years after his conversion, Paul went to, and it specifically says in Galatians, and communed, spoke to Peter. And I've highlighted the Peter in the 1 Corinthians column and the Mark 15 column. Do you see the consistency? Even on the, well, we might call them undesigned coincidences. Coincidences which just appear to happen, but in themselves, collectively, sort of accumulate a confidence in what we are reading. And again, I'll go back to point number one. We who are baptized into the saving name of Jesus don't really need this because we accept it. But sometimes it's useful, particularly as a preparation to break bread in just over an hour or so. It's a reminder, isn't it, to us as well, of the truth of God's word and the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. Quickly going on to point four, I'm cutting short my quarter hours by a fairly dramatic amount. Buried. He was buried or laid in a sepulchre. And this highlights, doesn't it, that the tomb was empty. Now, Jewish, if we turn to those references in Matthew 27, please, we can see that the initial Jewish PR, or their propaganda department in the temple, immediately set about disproving the resurrection, saying the disciples had stolen the body. Verse 57 of Matthew 27. And when the evening was come, there came a rich man of or from Arimathea called Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged, or the revised asked for, requested the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. Verse 61, Mary Magdalene and the other Marys, two Marys, were watching this. So I'll join sort of four and five a bit together here. The Jewish propaganda was the Bibles came and stole the body. But the writers put something which actually needn't have been in. It didn't need Joseph of Arimathea to take and bury the body of Jesus, did it? You could have taken that out of Scripture, not I suggest you do, but you could take that out of Scripture and it would still make sense. It would still be meaningful, the text we have in front of us. But that's a strong evidence, isn't it, of truth as opposed to falsehood, that what is there took place. And those who are recording this for our learning put it in because it's what happened. He laid it in his own new tomb. And in the end column, the italics column, I've just commented there. The tombs of the great and the good, the high and the mighty in this country, are in Westminster Abbey. Now, I have absolutely no expectation of being buried in Westminster Abbey. And I guess if I asked each one of you, you'd say the same. Jesus was executed, the crucifixion, as a common criminal. And the bodies of common criminals were either taken down and thrown into the Jerusalem rubbish dump, or they were left on the cross to decompose and let wild animals do their worst, the ultimate humiliation. There can be no expectation that a criminal person of the lower class, Jesus was, the Romans did not crucify the middle and the uppers as we might. There will be no expectation at all that he will be buried in a rich man's tomb. And some of you will be thinking back into Isaiah, I guess, at this point. He made his grave with the rich. There will be... It is so unlikely as to be true, if I can put it like that. Just as if I were buried in Westminster Abbey, you'd be astonished, wouldn't you? Let's be honest. You know, if I knew anything about it, I'd be astonished if any of you were. Believers are called, and those who have not yet taken the saving name of Jesus are called not to be the top of society, but part of God's family created around Jesus. Well, anyhow, I've just put a few notes in number 5 about Joseph of Arimathea, just to point out that this private cemetery would be very exclusive. Joseph was clearly a very rich man, and I've put in the end of the first paragraph of number 5. He made this quotation from Isaiah 53. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Is this a coincidence? I hardly think so. There is no record that the two crucified either side with him were put in a rich man's grave. There was something about Jesus that Joseph of Arimathea had responded to. And here, let's go over the page, number 6. Now, if you're in Matthew, if you go into chapter 28, the last chapter of Matthew's record, verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre, which is a big word for a tomb or grave. There was a great earthquake. The angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was as lightning. Verse 5. And the angel answered and said to the women, "Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, he is risen." It's almost unbelievable that in the early first century AD that women would be chosen as the first witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, I think it could be broadened that. It is almost impossible that women would be the witnesses of anything in the first century, and for many centuries before and after. And I put one or two quotes, and I'm sorry for those who are not males in front of me, but they're just quotes I'm using, not that I necessarily agree with them. The first, about the middle of that, I've put, after death, number 6 we're in, he rose again and showed the marks of his punishment and how his hands had been pierced. But who saw this? A hysterical female. And that's a quotation translated into English by a man called Celsus, who's arguing against Origen that the resurrection was make-believe. It was fantasy. And his argument was, a hysterical female saw this. You would never in those days have used a woman as a witness. And in fact, all four Gospels, I've just listed them, beginnings of Matthew 28, Mark 16, John 20, and verse 10 of Luke 24, it's always a group of women, sometimes named, sometimes some are not named. And I quoted the last couple of lines under number 6, the Mishnah Shavuot, It's the written form of Jewish procedures and law. The law governing an oath of testimony applies to men and not to women, to those who are suitable to bear witness and not to those who are unsuitable to bear witness. Now, in our era, you know, that's nonsense. Men and women, you get good witnesses who are male and bad witnesses who are male, good who are female, bad who are, you know. That, but in those days, if you had wanted to deceive people in this record, you would have chosen probably not the disciples who were sort of ordinary working men. You would have chosen someone like Joseph of Arimathea, who sat very much towards the top of society, as being the original, the first witness of the resurrection of Jesus. But God, in his record in our Bible, doesn't do that. It's a group of women. It has what Barclay, do you remember Barclay, called the ring of truth about it. Number seven, at the time of Jesus, before or afterwards, holy men, their tombs were remembered and venerated. They were honoured. But there's never anything in the New Testament to suggest that the disciples went and venerated the tomb, the empty tomb of Jesus. When we read about Joseph of Arimathea using an unused tomb, he'd obviously acquired wealth and built his own tomb. It was empty until Jesus was put in. And therefore, when Jesus was raised, there was no doubt who had been raised from the dead. There weren't some of the relatives, Joseph's father or his uncle or his grandfather, or it could have been the wrong one. No, the tomb was empty. And that underlines everything in the New Testament. But one little thing when I was researching this, I dug up was the Nazareth inscription. Graves and tombs must remain undisturbed. If any person has destroyed or in any manner extracted those, taken bodies out, who were buried to another place, or has moved sepulchre sealing stones, they should suffer capital punishment, death sentence, as a tomb breaker. And this, as you can see, comes from a piece of marble found in 1878 in Nazareth. And it's housed in the Bibliothèque Nationale de France, if you ever want to go and see it. But notice, opening up under the Roman law, a tomb was a very, very serious offence. Tombs were not raided. And you're going to think, hang on a minute, I've watched television programmes on Egyptian tombs being and grave robbers. It happened a lot before this time, but it happened. Why do people rob graves in Egyptian times? For the body or for the gold and silver that was contained in the burial chamber for the afterlife, the wealth of this life to be used in the afterlife? That's why they robbed them. They weren't bothered with bodies particularly. They were bothered. But with Jesus, well, he only had well, even his own clothes, I suppose, strictly. There was nothing there to rob. So there is a weight of evidence to support the biblical version. Going back to 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 4, I'm in number 8. Oh, there were 9, so it's 2 1/4 hours. Sorry, I thought there were 8. No, I can't. If you go to verse 4, it says, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Why the third day? and why, according to the scriptures, it provokes us a little thought in our minds, doesn't it? Because the women came to the tomb of Jesus, and it's described as, in each case, I don't know if you noticed it in Matthew, on the first day of the week. And yet, within a very short time, we have the third day, and according to the scriptures. And if you're very interested in this, if you want to seriously consider the Bible, look through the Old Testament, perhaps using a concordance, and see the number of times when the third day is mentioned. And you'll find it's mentioned when God acts to save his people. And the death and resurrection of Jesus was God's acting to save his people. So, according to the scriptures, I think is used in a slightly oblique way, but in that sense. And I've listed a few for you in Genesis, Exodus, 1 Samuel, 2 Kings, Esther and Hosea. And the last point I want to make, I'm doing quite well for time, aren't I? Present day scholarship. And I've quoted two people, one who is not, I don't think, writing anymore, Professor Ed Sanders of Duke University, that's in USA. That Jesus' followers, and that word should be later Paul, had resurrection experiences is, in my judgment, a fact. What the reality was that gave rise to the reality, I do not know. So Ed Sanders is saying, the followers of Jesus, including Paul, had something which changed their lives, and they believed it was the resurrection of Jesus. And Ed Sanders, who's a bit on the sort of doubting wing of life, I think, says, I don't know what that reality was. Something happened, but I don't know what it was. I'm trying to present to you lots of suggestions of how cumulatively that might have arisen in people's minds. It must have been the resurrection. And the last quote, many of you will have come across Professor Tom Wright, who used to be attached to Coventry Cathedral. The proposal that Jesus was bodily raised from the dead possesses unrivaled power to explain historical data at the heart of early Christianity. Now, he doesn't go quite as far, does he, as saying in his academic way that he believes in the resurrection, but he gets closer than Professor Ed Sanders to believing the resurrection. At least a tad closer. But the problem any academic has got in saying, yes, I believe in the resurrection, is probably from his peers who would criticise quite strongly. But if you believe in the resurrection, there is a consequence. You can't just leave this room and go away. It must make a difference in your life. If it doesn't, you haven't really believed in the resurrection, because belief in it has that consequence. You know how God has acted for your salvation, my salvation, in raising a dead man from the grave. Anyhow, I want to leave it at that, if that's all right. And if any of you want to have a chat about it afterwards to me, or someone who knows more about it than me, feel free to do so. I think when we're trying to learn things, it's sometimes easier, isn't it? Sort of in one-to-one or in little groups rather than sort of the formal meetings. So I hope this has been helpful to you. And perhaps one last. Have any of you come across one or two Occam's razor? Does that mean anything to anybody? Occam's razor, William of Occam? No. A razor as in what people use in the morning, or men do anyhow, mainly. And this was his point, that we look for the obvious and simpler solution. We don't add layers of extraneous detail. The simple solution to, I'm talking about number 9 now in summary, the simple solution is why those disciples and apostles were changed men and women, is that Jesus was raised from the dead.